Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, which you'll find on page 178 of the church Bibles. Joshua chapter 1, and we'll read the first 9 verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we begin this morning a journey through this book of your Bible, we pray that you would lead us and guide us, that you would open this book to us, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we might rejoice in the treasures which we find here. Lord, bless us now as we begin this series, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week we are beginning, as you will have noticed, a new series going through the book of Joshua in our Old Testament. 2 weeks ago we concluded our journey through the book of Hebrews, and this week we are going to our Old Testaments and we are beginning a journey through the book of Joshua. It is a book that you no doubt have a level of familiarity with, at least in part. It is a book that contains some significant, dramatic, and memorable scenes. It is the book that contains the story of Rahab hiding the spies who came into the land. It is the book that contains the story that you heard so much about in your childhood Sunday school classes as Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. It is the book that contains the story of the parting of the River Jordan as Israel crossed over into the land of Canaan. It is a book that contains some very dramatic and captivating scenes. But it is also a book that contains chapters of detailed allocation of inheritance. It might be a book that is memorable to you for perhaps less than favorable reasons. It is one of these books that when we get to them in our quiet times, suddenly everything seems to just stall out a little bit. After the riveting tale of the first few chapters of this book, we come across chapters in which the allocation of the land is spelled out in confusing, maybe even boring detail, though we would be hesitant to use that word. But it is a book that you have a level of familiarity with, either for good or for other reasons. But hopefully, over these next few weeks, we will begin to see this book as a whole. And those latter books will come alive as we see them in their context. as we see them in the context of those dramatic sections that will help us to understand why this book as a whole is given to us as Christian scripture, and how this book as a whole leads us to the worship of God. Like the book of Exodus, this is an exciting book to read, at least until those inheritance chapters. It is an exciting book to read. It is a gripping tale of war and conquest as Israel moves into the land which God had first promised to Abraham and inhabits it. However, like the book of Exodus, it is a book of which we will miss the point if we only see it as a gripping tale. This is a book that was not written as an adventure novel designed to capture our imaginations in order to entertain us. It does do that. It is vivid. There is a reason why this is a book that we teach to our children. It captures their imaginations as they read these stories of war and conquest. It is captivating. It is entertaining. But it was written first and foremost as part of the unfolding redemptive story. It wasn't written as an adventure novel. It was written as part of the self-revelation of God. And in particular, it was written as part of that story which had begun in Genesis 3 as God had promised a Redeemer, the son of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, that promised Redeemer who would totally defeat evil. This is a book written to help us understand the salvation which God is bringing through that Redeemer. And so, this book is not written primarily to entertain us, but it is written to lead us to worship, and ultimately to lead us to a deeper understanding of what Jesus would do when he would come as the great and final conquering king. Now, that doesn't mean that this book then is just mere allegory. This is not a fictional tale that was written to simply illustrate God's redemptive work. This is a history book. The events that we will read and study over the next few weeks are events that really happened. Now, some of them will seem incredible. And in many ways they are. We will see things that defy logic. Really, all of the narratives that we will read will defy logic, as we will see God performing miracles to bring Israel into this land, as we will see God going before his people, before this small and migrant nation, and enabling them to take on strong and mighty established kingdoms in order to inhabit this land. There is a lot of incredible events in this book, but that does not mean that they are not true. This book is a historical record of the incredible work of God to his chosen, to save his chosen people and establish them in this land of rest. Now, this book is anonymous. The book's author is never identified. The traditional view is that Joshua was the author. It was the view encapsulated in the Jewish Talmud that said Joshua wrote his own book. While the book does mention Joshua writing in chapters 8 and 24, it is very unlikely that Joshua was the author of this book. At the very least, we know for sure that he didn't write all of this book. After all, it would have been very difficult for him to record his own death at the end of the book. And so we know that there was at least one other author of this book who was not Joshua. But throughout this book, we find repeated references to something existing to this day, which seems to suggest that this book was written sometime after the events had taken place. And so Michael Horton, the theologian, concludes, and I agree with him, the final writing may have taken place in the time of the exile after 586 BC, But the writing probably began much earlier. We don't know who wrote this book. We don't know if it was one man. We don't know if it was a college of authors that came together to write this book. And this anonymity of authorship has given theologians a field day in speculation, as they have tried to identify this author, or more often, the authors of this book. And some of those theologians have used the anonymity of this book to try and undermine the credibility of this book, claiming that this isn't really historical record, but is a carefully crafted revision of history intended to fit a predetermined redemptive narrative. However, we must remember that just because we do not know for certain who wrote all of this book does not mean that we should not have confidence in it. After all, as we have studied the book of Hebrews, we have just spent weeks studying a book whose author we do not know. And like with the Hebrews, the only thing that we do not know about the book of Joshua is the human author. It was, after all, ultimately written by God as part of his glorious self-revelation in the unfolding plan of redemption. What we find in Joshua, like in all of Scripture, is not the fruit of a man's intellect. It is not equivalent to picking up the decline and fall of the Roman Empire or some other tome of historical record. What we find in Joshua is ultimately the Word of God. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews described inspiration at the beginning of his letter. He said, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." This book was indeed written down by a prophet, a man or perhaps men. But what they were writing was not their musings. It was not the fruit of their intellect. It was the Word of God as God spoke through these men and wrote this book of Scripture. And so, the subject of this book is not Joshua. Despite the title, this is not a book about Joshua. Nor is it a book about the nation of Israel as they go in and conquer this land. This is not a book written primarily to teach us about Middle Eastern politics. The subject of this book is God. It's designed to tell you about him first and foremost, and to tell you about his purposes in redemption. Now, the story of this book, as we read just now, follows on from the death of Moses, which we find recorded in Deuteronomy 34. And what that means is that the story that we are about to read picks up directly from the Exodus narrative, which itself, you remember a couple of years ago when we went through Exodus, is itself rooted in the promise to Abraham. In Genesis 12, God had promised to Abraham, or Abram as he was then, that he would make of him a great nation, that he would bless him, and that he would make his name great. It was a promise that was repeated in Genesis 15 and then again in Genesis 17. And with every repetition, that promise was expanded as God revealed to Abraham that this promise was wrapped up in the land of Canaan. As God had explained to him in Genesis 15, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." It was a glorious covenantal promise that revealed that God's plan of redemption, first promised in Genesis 3:15, was not only personal, but national. God revealed to Abraham that his plan of redemption was not just to save the ones and the twos, but was to save the multitude, was to establish a glorious redeemed nation whose number would outstrip the stars in heaven. It was a glorious revelation of an abundant salvation in which God would reign as king over this redeemed nation. However, for the remainder of Genesis, this promise seemed so far away, as the holy line existed only as a family, and that family often fragmented and divided. And we read the rest of Genesis and we think to ourselves, where on earth is this mighty nation that God had promised? It seems so far away. But with Exodus, you remember, everything changed. As Israel had gone into Egypt as a family, as Jacob had led his family to settle in Egypt following Joseph's establishment there as prime minister, Israel had gone into Egypt as that family. So far it seemed from that promise to Abraham. But in Exodus we see that that family had multiplied. And it was carried out of Egypt as a numerous nation. Israel had gone in as a family of Jacob and his sons. But it came out in Exodus 12, we're told, that the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. They went into Egypt as a family and they came out as a mighty nation. After 430 years living in Egypt, Israel was carried out by God as the promised multitude. And he led them out to the east, across the Red Sea, into the Sinai wilderness, across which he would lead them to settle in the land that he had promised to Abraham. It's what God had said to Moses in Exodus 6, when he explained to him what was about to happen. He said to Moses, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Jacob, I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And so God led Israel out of Egypt to take possession of the land. But you remember, it all went wrong. As Israel stood on the banks of the Jordan and refused to enter into Canaan. In Numbers 14, we're told of how the spies had returned from their scouting mission, and they had told the people that the land was inhabited by giants, with a people greater and taller with them, who dwelt in fortified cities. And Israel cried out, "Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to destroy, to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." And so as they stood on the banks of the river Jordan, on the brink of going in and taking that land which God had promised to them, they said, "No, we will not enter that land. God has done this because he is wicked." And because of their faithlessness, Israel was sentenced by God to wander for 40 years in the Sinai wilderness until that whole rebellious generation had died. None of those who had crossed the Red Sea as they escaped from Egypt would be allowed to cross the Jordan and enter this promised land, except for two. Except for Joshua and for Caleb. The two faithful spies who had in Numbers 14 urged the people not to rebel against the Lord, but to trust him, to trust his promise, to trust his words. As they urged the people of Israel to walk by faith and not by sight, and to trust that God would indeed establish them in the land which he had promised. Only those two men and of this whole nation would be able to cross over the Jordan and take possession of the land. The promise remained. The sin of man would not frustrate the purposes of God, but it would be another generation who would cross over and conquer this land. The offspring of Abraham would indeed inhabit Canaan, which God had promised to Abraham. The land was still there, but it could only be entered by faith. And that is really where we pick up the story in Joshua 1. Israel is back at the banks of the Jordan, as they had been a generation ago. But this time they are there with Joshua at their head. And the story that we will be studying over these next few weeks and months is the story of Israel's conquering of this land. It is a story of God giving them the land to be their land of rest, to be that land flowing with milk and honey. Except it won't be. The land that Israel will conquer will not be that land of rest which God had promised to Abraham. As wonderful as this land is, Israel will not enjoy rest in it. They will still bear the curse that God had brought to bear on Adam and Eve. As wonderful as this land is, as fertile as this land is, this little strip between the Mediterranean Sea and the Arabian Desert, as fertile as it is, it will still be by the sweat of their brow that they will eat of it. As life-giving as this land is, especially when compared to that living death of their slavery in Egypt, women will still have pain in childbearing. And genealogies will still end with that heartbreaking refrain, "And then they died." You see, as wonderful as this land is, it was not the destination. It was a sign of a much greater land to come, a greater kingdom into which Jesus, as the greater Joshua, would lead his people. It's what the author of the letter to the Hebrews had said in chapter 4 and verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken in Psalm 95 of another day later on." This was not the land of rest which God had promised to Abraham. Like the tabernacle, it was a foretaste of a greater reality which was yet to come. And you might say, well, that's fine and well, but what about the promises that explicitly name this land? What about Genesis 15 and 17? What about Exodus 6, in which God is very clear that He is talking about the physical land of Canaan? Well, one theologian, G.K. Beale, put it like this, illustrating it by asking us to imagine a father in the year 1900 promising his young son a horse and buggy when he grows up and marries. He says this: "During the early years of expectation, the son reflects on the particular size of the buggy, its contours and style, its beautiful leather seat, and the size and breed of horse that would draw the buggy. Perhaps the father had knowledge from early experimentation elsewhere that the invention of the automobile was on the horizon, but coined the promise to his son in terms that his son would understand. Years later, when the son marries, the father gives the couple an automobile, which has since been invented and mass-produced. Is the son disappointed in receiving a car instead of a horse and buggy? Is this not a literal fulfillment of the promise? In fact, the essence of the Father's word has remained the same, a convenient mode of transportation. What has changed is the precise form of the transportation promised. The progress of technology has escalated the fulfillment of the pledge in a way that could not have been conceived of when the son was young. Nevertheless, in the light of the later development of technology, the promise is viewed as literally and faithfully carried out in a greater way than earlier apprehended." Like that father in the illustration, God promised to his children something of which they could conceive. He promised the inheritance of this land of rest in terms that they could understand. But the true kingdom, the true land of rest, the true promised land which has come in Christ, the land to which Christ has brought us as the greater Joshua, His kingdom, which we now see in part but will see fully when He returns, that land is far greater than this one that Joshua is about to lead the people of Israel into. God did not break His promise by not giving them this land as a land of rest, but instead fulfilled His promise in a way that was far more glorious than they could ever have conceived. The true promised land, the kingdom of Christ, is the land of true rest. It is the land in which the curses placed upon humanity in Genesis 3 are finally and fully lifted. It is a land in which, as John tells us in his revelation, there is neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And as with Israel at the River Jordan, it is a land that is entered by faith in Christ, trusting in Him and His victory over all his and our enemies. When we journeyed through Exodus and saw the tabernacle, which, like the land of Canaan, was a sign which awaited its true fulfillment in Christ, we noted that one of the beauties of the tabernacle was that it helps us to see our salvation in miniature. It takes the grand concepts of redemption and it miniaturizes them to help us get our minds around these concepts. And so it is here. As we begin our journey through this book, as we see Israel going into this land, we will, by the grace of God, understand our salvation better and the kingdom of Christ into which we have been brought. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which we find true peace and true rest. Our Father, we thank you for Christ, our great conquering King, who in his crucifixion and resurrection has defeated his enemies, who has struck that death blow to the devil, and who established his new covenant kingdom, which we will see in full when he returns. Our Father, we pray that as we do go through this book of Joshua, we will do so seeing the wonder of the redemption which you have brought in Christ. Lord, use our studies in this book to lead us to worship in the adoration of our Lord Jesus, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen.